So we are in Shmuel Aleph, Shmuel 1, chapter 13, but I thought it would probably be worthwhile to review a little bit about what happened in chapter 12, even though, you know, we started after the summer with a review, and I thought it was a pretty good review, but now, you know, we were off for a month, and who knows what happened at this point. So, you know, I'm not going back through the entire book, because that's just, we did that already, and you can catch it online. But remember that Shaul was first named king, but people didn't take him seriously, whether because they viewed him as God's representative and that wasn't what they were looking for. They wanted a human king who's going to tell them from a human perspective what's wanted and not try to communicate God's word, or because they felt like he wasn't equipped to lead them, to help them, to save them from their enemies. He was from Binyamin, which was a tribe with a little bit of a bad reputation already. He was from a small family. He didn't have a lot of allies. So the people didn't accept him. However, in Parakeet Aleph, in chapter 11, the neighbor Nachash, king of Ammon, attacked a city and threatened them brutally. And they turned to Shaul for help. Shaul rallied the nation and was able to defeat the forces of Ammon. And at that point, everybody said, let's accept Shaul. Anybody who doesn't accept Shaul, we should kill. And Shaul said, no, don't execute anybody. God has saved the people on this day. And Shmuel held a new coronation ceremony, a visible sign that Shaul is now the king. That was Parakeet Aleph. That was chapter 11. And in chapter 12, it was basically the Shmuel show. He began with a self-justification, right? Did this ring a bell? Not at all. No. Some people, yes. Exactly. Thank you, Etty. Shmuel says, yeah, I haven't harmed anybody. I haven't taken anything from anybody. And we discuss why he needs to provide this justification at this point in time. We suggested the view of, well, either it's instruction for the future about here's a model for your behavior, or this was his retirement party, kind of defending himself and defending his record. And we talked about within Abarbanel the idea that he had from his time that when a leader or a judge retired, they actually had an investigation to make sure everything he did was on the up and up. So Shmuel is saying, investigate me, see what you come up with. Or the view that this was a long-delayed rebuke of their request for a king, meaning he didn't want to rebuke them because it looked like he was just invested in holding on to power. So he doesn't say anything harsh to them yet about their request for a king, but now he comes to them and says, you know, I didn't do anything to you. Why are you asking for a king? What have I done wrong? After Shmuel finishes his defense of his own record, he then calls on them to be loyal to God, and he defends God's record. And so he gives us a crash course in Jewish history from a particular perspective. Specifically, he talks about how the Jews were in trouble in Egypt, and Hashem sent them Moshe and Aharon. The Jews entered into the land, Hashem performed miracles for them, they were oppressed by various nations, and Hashem sent them the Shoftim, the judges, to help them, and it didn't matter who the judge was, it didn't matter what the judge's level was. We had great judges, and then we had some not so great judges. We had judges who fought wars. We had judges who had personal campaigns against the enemy. But always Hashem took care of us. And every time the cycle was the same. You left God, you suffered, you cried, Hashem helped you, and then you left God again. And that was more or less the message of the heart of chapter 12. And that brought us to the end, where Shmuel says, ha, watch what I'm going to do now. And he performs a devastating miracle before them. And he calls his shot. He says, you know, it's the harvest season now. And the harvest in Israel, you don't get rain. And that's number one. And number two, you don't want rain, right? Rain is bad for your harvest. First of all, it keeps you from harvesting. But second, because you want to grind everything up. And in order to grind it up, it needs to be dry. So the rain can ruin it. So Shmuel says, watch what's going to happen now. Here, if you take a look, it's Perek Yud Bet, chapter 12. It was Yeah, sentence 16, sentence 17. He says, "Hello, Kitzir Chitim Hayom. Today is the wheat harvest. Ekra Hashem. I'm going to call to God. V'yitain kolosu matar, and He is going to provide thunder and rain. Udeuru kirascham rabah shasisem bnei Hashem l'sholachem melech. And then you're going to know that what you did was terrible, asking for a king. How does this demonstrate that it was bad for them to ask for a king? What's the message here in this miracle?
It's not supposed to rain.
And therefore?
It's not.
Oh, so it's a general statement of bad things happen, right? Shmuel could have just as easily said, I'm going to make frogs jump out of the Mediterranean and you know, hop around the country, and that would have been just as good as a sign. It's simply bad things happening demonstrate that you've done something wrong, right? And Radak said it's essentially punishment. It's saying, yeah, you're in trouble now. And that's one way to look for it and to look at it. Another way to look at it, though, is the way the Dat Mikra edition took it, which is that rain coming out of season is like the nation asking for a king prematurely. Remember that one of the problems with asking for a king, we said, was that they still had Shmuel. Why are you looking for a king? You have a prophet. He talks to God. He does a pretty good job. Why in the world are you looking for something else? You asked too early. You should have waited for Shmuel's death before asking for a king. And just like that, the rain is going to come in the wrong time.
But they told him that he was being old, and that's why they wanted a king.
Right. People love it when someone says that to them. I can't imagine why Shmuel's reaction was so negative. Absolutely.
Could it also be that, yeah, Shmuel was saying, sort of, trust me, I can also speak to God
right,
and He'll do what I want.
Right, and that's Rashi's take. Rashi says, he's saying, look what I can do with my prayer. I can daven to Hashem, and He can change nature. So, what are you looking for in a king? And we had that from the Drashos Haran as well. The Abarbanel took a little bit of a different tack and said it's an educational message to say, this goes a little bit back towards the punishment idea, to say, yes, God went along with it and appointed Shaul as king, but don't think that means God likes it. That he's still not approving. And so Shmuel brings this rain happen and he rebukes the people and he says, don't be afraid, you've done bad things. Right? And we asked, what does that mean? Don't be afraid, you've done bad things. So those two sentences don't usually go together. Yeah. Right? So the simple read was to say, don't be afraid, you can do tshuva, you can repent. But Malvin said, no. If God does something, or if I attribute something bad to God, and I don't know what I've done wrong, then I'm lost. Right? This happens to people, right? Terrible things will befall people. And someone whose belief system says, this whatever happens to me is from God, is going to say, well, what do I correct? And they may examine themselves and find nothing that seems to fit. So now they're lost. Shmuel says to them, that's not the case here. You know what you've done. So he says, don't be afraid. You did bad things. God zapped you. Correct it. And then you're going to be fine. Leave aside how one would actually apply this in one's own life, because that's really hard to apply. But that's the idea.
Did the people expect their new king to have the ability of prophecy?
No. As a matter of fact, some of the people didn't want it. Remember, some of them wanted a king who was separate.
They still want a prophet.
So some of them do not. Some of them want to be like all the nations around them. None of this prophecy, none of the association with God. And that's why they reject Shaul originally, is because he's part of this God team. Not everybody is necessarily like this, but that's the group that the Ran said was who Shmuel was chiefly criticizing. So Shmuel says to them, don't abandon God. God won't abandon you, and I won't abandon you either. He said, I'm going to pray on your behalf. I will not sin by failing to pray for you. And that was what we closed with, you'll remember, before Yontif, when we noted the various statements from the Talmud, from Midrash, that if you know that somebody needs something, you have an obligation to daven on their behalf, and to fail to do so is to be a sinner, is to be a choteg. That's from Shmuel's language, when he says, I will not be a choteg, I will not be a sinner by refusing to pray for you. Sandy.
I wonder about the timing of it all, though, because the people finally found
faith, I suppose, in Shaul.
Yeah.
And now this is legitimizing Shaul even further.
Why?
Because it's saying that Hashem can do this, I can do this. You wanted Shaul, Hashem appointed Shaul, and yet he's basically impotent.
Mm. See, I think it will be true. Sandy's question is that doesn't this sort of undermine Shaul as the king? He doesn't even figure into the story, right? It's not even like he's part of the discussion.
That's because he's saying that you wanted a king, it was a bad thing to ask.
Oh, so you're undermining him in that
sense. You're undermining
right.
him again. Like now that they finally come on board with... They wanted one, Hashem appointed one,
right.
And now they...
Right. So I would note. Right. Right. So I would note two things. Number one is that Shmuel says to them, "You still have your king." He's clear about that. He's not trying to remove the power of Shaul. That's number one. But number two, Shmuel and Shaul view themselves as a tandem. So that if you go back to Perek Yud Aleph, for example, it was in chapter 11. Where was the line?
Does Shmuel anoint Shaul, but privately anoint?
He did originally, and then he coronated him in public.
Okay.
Yeah, if you go back to chapter... Sorry?
Just be sort of intimate or private.
That was the initial...
Setting the up relationship.
Yeah. Yes. Okay. That was part of why we did it. We talked about that back then, but yes. Take a look at chapter 11, sentence 7. When Shaul issues his decree to rally the people in defense of Yabesh Gilad against Nachash of Ammon, look at the message he sends. Asher einenu yotze acharei Shaul v'acharei Shmuel. If anybody doesn't follow Shaul and Shmuel, ko ye'asa livkaro, this is what will happen to his cattle. So Shaul views himself as being in tandem with Shmuel, and that plays out in another verse. Where was it? Hang on. There was one other verse that where it was also clear that he was linking the two of them together. Now I'm not remembering where it is though. Might have been in your Gemel. All right, but we may come across it yet. Yeah. Hold off on that one. But I got one verse. So that brings us to the next unit. Shaul is now king. They're done with the challenges. Shmuel is done yelling at the people for appointing a king. And now Shaul has to move into action mode. And that brings us to Prakim Yud Gimel Yud Dalet, chapters 12 and 13. And this is going to really be a unit. It's a long... 13 and 14, what did I say? Yeah, 13 and 14. It's a long unit, but that's the way it goes. If you look at the top of your sheets, I gave you an outline, and I want to take you through the story quickly. Okay. So, it's going to start out, as you see on your sheets, with a couple of verses of introduction in terms of what's going on with Shaul at this point, orienting us in terms of the time. And then there will be a rally for war against the Plishtim. How this war is going to develop is going to be surprising, and we'll see. We have to discuss that. And then we will see what I call on your outline failure number one. Specifically, Shmuel gave Shaul a job. It's a few chapters ago. You can be excused for forgetting it. It was chapter 10. But we'll review it. He gave him a job to do, and we are going to find Shaul fail to live up to it, and Shmuel is going to say, "Oh, well, this experiment is over. Time for me to appoint a new king." Which people usually think of in terms of failure number two, which is the war with Amalek, but that's coming up in chapter 15. We're not there yet. We deal with one failure and then the other one. So you might have expected that with that failure, this whole passage is going to end, but it doesn't. The war against the Plishtim still has to happen. We are told that the Jews are unarmed at this point. One of the things that the Philistines, the Plishtim, did was to disarm the Jews under their control so that we had no weapons. The people are going to be sharpening, like, you know, whatever pieces of metal they can get their hands on in order to use them as weapons against the Plishtim. And that's a consistent theme in Tanakh, is the Jews not having weapons, but instead having to rely on God, and the enemy being armed with chariots and all sorts of other things. Shaul and Yehonatan split up for the battle. Who is Yehonatan?
His son
of Shaul. He will not be introduced that way to us in the beginning of the story, which is odd, and we have to talk about that. But yes, we will find out that he is indeed the son of Shaul. He is generally referred to in the text as Yehonatan. Occasionally, including once in our chapter, Yonatan. It's the same name. Fundamentally, the name means God has given. The Yud Vav beginning of Yonatan, or the Yud Hey Vav of Yehonatan, either way, are a name of God. So God has given. So the two of them split up in the military campaign. Yehonatan conducts a raid very successfully against the Plishtim. Shaul conducts a war that is also very successful against the Plishtim. However, in the course of this, we get into trouble. How many people here have read the story before? Okay, so a few people have read the story, not everybody. So the Yehonatan gets very hungry in the course of the battle, and he finds some honey. He finds some honey and he eats the honey, and doesn't know that Shaul has issued a decree that the soldiers, in pursuing the battle against the Plishtim, are not to eat anything that day on penalty of death.
Why, he wants them to starve and fight?
Yes, for reasons we'll have to talk about. You'll see. We'll talk about it when we get there. We have a while. The nation, at the end of the day, celebrates their victory, and they bring offerings, and they eat meat, and there's a whole story involving that. And then we find out that Yehonatan ate that day. And you have the trial of Yehonatan. Shaul is ready to execute him. And the nation says, stop. They save Yehonatan, and then at the end of the chapter we find out that Shaul continues as king. So that's your basic arc for these two chapters. It's going to take us a long time to get through this. There's a lot going on here, both in terms of understanding the stories and in terms of the messages that they give us that go way beyond the stories themselves. So yeah.
Is his is Shaul saying about the honey? I can't remember the name. Same with the guy who shed it. The first person who comes out to greet me.
Yiftach.
Yiftach.
Right. So that's right. So that's very different. Meaning, in Yiftach's story, there's really no excuse whatsoever for the stunt that he pulls. Meaning, his statement, Yiftach's statement of "I'm going to give whatever comes out of my house first as an offering to God," is. It's just running off of the mouth for no reason whatsoever. Meaning, there's no logic to it. It's not as though people keep cows and sheep in their home. That he, you know, could have thought that it's going to be a carbon. He's trying to demonstrate his loyalty to God. Whatever comes out of my house first is going to go to God, and of course it ends up being his daughter. What Shaul is doing, though, we'll see, is part of the strategy of prosecuting the war. You'll see. They happen to both get in trouble, and both with their own child. So you're right that there are similarities. I thought you were going to say, is this like Shimshon with the honey? Okay, good. So questions that we're going to want to look at within this chapter include, what is it that causes Shaul's failure? And again, we haven't really described what the failure is yet. But what is it that's going to cause it? And what is it that causes Shmuel's harsh reaction to that failure? That's number one. Number two, what is the dynamic between Shaul and Yehonatan? That's going to be really, really important. The dynamic between this father and son. And what's the whole message in the story of the honey? Right? Those are three critical issues that we have to look at. There will be others, but those are things to think about. But in order to get to the exciting part, we have to go through the introduction. So take a look, please, at the opening couple of sentences of chapter 13, which is going to set the stage for the coming war as it shows us Shaul establishing his army. So, Ben Shana Shaul Bimolcho. Out of curiosity, a few of you have different translations around the table. How do you translate this sentence? It says, Ben Shana Shaul Bimolcho Ushtei Shanim Malach Al Yisrael. So I'm going to go one by one by the translations that I see. So, one second. Linda, Judaica Press, the pink one.
Okay, Saul was a year in his reign. and he reigned 2 years over Israel.
Okay, so within that read, Ben Shana Shaul B'Malcho means that Shaul is in his first year, and he will rule for a total of 2 years.
That's not right.
Hang on. That's one explanation. Okay, now, I see art scrolls around. So, Ruth, you have an art scroll there, right?
Yeah,
what does it say?
It was in the first year of Shaul's reign, and then in brackets, he reigned over Israel for 2 years.
Okay, so that takes the same approach as the Judaic oppressed one. He's in his first year, he reigns for 2 years. Susan is showing me that she has son Sino. I don't want what they have in the bottom of the page. I just want the literal, the top of the page translation.
They did something interesting. They wrote, Saul was a long dash, and then years old when he began to reign. And 2 years he reigned over Israel.
Right. So the what they're trying to do there is something that Dan Mikra also refers to. They quote somebody who suggested that we're actually missing a word. That it's Ben something Shana Sha'ul B'Malcho. He was something years old, but that somehow or other we lost a word somewhere along the line. The reason that what motivates them to say that is the fact that we have within Tanakh repeatedly, when kings are introduced to us, it says how old they were when they took the throne and how many years they reigned. So it will be logical for that to be so here. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to say he was something years old. And of course what they're also trying to deal with is the same problem that the art scroll and Judaica press are trying to deal with, which is, if I were to translate those words literally, it would read, he was 1 year old when he became king, which is nonsense. Because, you know, he was out looking for the donkeys. And usually we don't send toddlers out looking for donkeys. We may send a 3 year old to the well, but we're not going to send a 1 year old. That's what's motivating them in that read. Not necessarily a read I would adopt, but that's what's driving them. And then the second half of the sentence, Susan, they said that he reigned for 2 years?
Yes.
Okay.
Over Israel.
Right, yep. Over Israel. Okay. We have the current edition there. What do they do?
Shaul reigned 1 year when he had reigned 2 years over Israel.
He reigned 1 year when he had reigned... No, that's a lot different.
When he had reigned two years
over Israel, right. So they're saying it's in his second year at this point. They're saying he's in his second year. That's really important. What do you have, Ethi?
Same thing. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel.
Got it. Okay, so that's actually substantively different. What's the difference between what we said before and what we just read here?
One is that he reigned 2 years over Israel versus when he reigned 2 years over Israel, something is...
In other words, out of this read, as Ora says, I don't know how long his total reign was.
Right.
Right? I just know that this is happening in his second year. Mm-hmm. So, we're going to hit the second sentence now, but we have to come back to that and figure out where all this is coming from. Vayivchalo Shaul shloshes alafim miYisrael. Shaul took 3,000 men of Israel. I'm just assuming men. Vayu im Shaul alpayim b'michmas. There were 2,000 with Shaul in Michmas, ubahar Beit El, and on Mount Beit El, which is where Beit El was. Ve'elaf hayu im Yonatan b'givat Binyamin. Yonatan has 1,000 in Givah in Binyamin. V'yeser ha'am shilach ishla ohalav, and he sent everybody else home. So, other than the obvious questions about the 1 year, 2 year thing, meaning, you know, he wasn't a year old, and you know, was this 2 years in or 2 years till the events of the story? What should bother us about sentence two?
Is this the first time we're meeting Yonatan?
Sorry?
Is this the first time we're meeting Yonatan? So it's like, why are they not introducing him?
Right, he's not listed as the son of Shaul. Good. And Diane asks, Diane asks, why are you sending everybody else home? What's your alternative? Say if I wear. He's not fighting anybody right now.
He's gathering soldiers. He's going to have a war sometime.
So that's the question. What is this? What is he doing with these 3,000 men?
He's getting ready for war.
Is he getting ready for war?
Yonatan smote
the king. No. You're on Yonatan smiting. No, Yonatan hasn't smote anybody yet.
Yes, we're only saying that.
He's going to smite, but he hasn't smit anyone. And if he was going to smite, I would ask you, why did you send everybody else home?
Exactly.
I don't need to be
able to. You almost didn't even set the stage. Like, you could almost read it like, here's Shaul, here's Yonatan. He has 2,000, he has 1,000. Are they fighting each other? Who's right. Yonatan?
Right. We have no information about who Yonatan is. Except that Shaul gave him the 1,000, so, you know.
Well,
we don't know. That's the thing. It's entirely missing. We don't have this information. So, okay. In terms of when this story happened, Radak takes the view that this is right after the coronation that we read about in Gilgal at the end of chapter 11. In other words, they coronated him at Gilgal. We talked about why Gilgal when we introduced that. Gilgal was the place where we first entered the land of Israel. We first camped, and it was a reset for the nation. After the whole period of the judges and all those nightmares, like, okay, let's start again. Go back to Gilgal, appoint a king. So they had this coronation in Gilgal. Then they had their war against Nahash of Ammon. I'm sorry, the war and then the coronation in Gilgal. Then Shmuel did his speech and the sound and light show with the rain. And now right after that, this is happening. Meaning Shaul says, okay, I'm taking 3,000 men and everybody else, go away. That's the way Radak reads it. Ralbag seems to say that it's 1 year after that coronation in Gilgal, but it's hard to see this in Ralbag, but certainly within Abarbanel, Shmuel is still in Gilgal, Shaul is still in Gilgal. Meaning, it's a year after the coronation, but he has set up shop in Gilgal as his main place to this moment in time. That's going to be very important that he's in Gilgal now for reasons that we'll get to in a bit. But let's, yeah.
How do they trust this Shaul to lead a war, to lead an army? Does he have any experience
because he won the last war.
Yeah, he was tall.
Right? First of all, Shmuel said he's our king, but second, he actually won the first war. He won that battle against Nahash of Ammon. But right now, he hasn't started a war. No wars have happened yet. We're not smiting anyone. Okay. So let's talk about this one-year thing and what this one-year thing is about. So the Gemara, in source number one, gives us an explanation which none of the translations have used for reasons that will then be obvious shortly. Gemara in Yuma, source number one, Amar Rav Huna. Kiben Shana Shalot Ta'am Tam Chet. Rav Huna says on our verse that Shaul was like a 1 year old, in the sense that he had never sinned.
Like Sarah.
To which, but you'd ask a question about 1 year olds. Maskev Lor of Nachum Bar Yitzchak. Rav Nachum Bar Yitzchak says, wait a minute. Ve'ema kiben shana shemeluch lach betidu b'tzawa. You know, there are a lot of things that one-year-olds are known for. They also get themselves really dirty in the mud. Yeah. So why? Maybe that's what it means. Shaul was like a one-year-old. He was playing in the mud. Meaning not mud literally, but they're saying like maybe it's trying to say that he was guilty of sin. He was dirty with sin. So that apparently won Rav Nachum Bar Yitzchak a nightmare. Rav Nachman had some kind of a frightening vision in a dream that night, meaning a message of that was an inappropriate way for you to talk about Shaul. And Omar Nanesi Lachem Atzmos Shaul Ben Kish, and he declared, "I am humbled before you, bones of Shaul Ben Kish." That didn't do it. Hadar Chaza Siyuta Bechelme is another nightmare the next night. So Amar Nanesi Lachem Atzmos Shaul Ben Kish Melech Yisrael. I'm humbled before you, bones of Shaul Ben Kish, king of Israel. In other words, you have to be very careful when you talk about people in Tanakh. They, even if they are not necessarily displayed positively, and Shaul is going to have a story in this chapter which is not going to portray him in the best light, nonetheless, you're still talking about the king of Israel, you better be respectful. And we have a similar passage regarding Menashe, that story in the Gemara about the sage who spoke lightly about Menashe, the Gemara of the end of Sanhedrin. And Menashe comes to him and says, who you call it? He said, my colleague, our colleague Menashe. So he said, who are you calling a colleague? You don't know anything. And he proceeds to show the sage just how little he knows. And the sage then says to him, so if you know so much, why did you end up being an idolater? To which he said, well, if you would have lived in my day, you would have picked up the hem of your skirt and gone running for Avodah Zarah, the hem of your tunic and gone running for Avodah Zarah, for idolatry. In other words, there's a certain message about the way that we read the stories of people in Tanakh, and that's going to be important throughout Sefer Shmuel. A little bit of humility is important. And a lot of humility is probably also important. But certainly at least a little bit of humility matters. So then the Gemara is bothered. Because if you're really saying that Shaul was so good, right? He's like, he's a year old. And therefore he's innocent of sin. So what about the failures that we're going to read about and the fact that he doesn't get to keep the throne? He's going to go running after David trying to kill him and all of that.
It's comparative.
No, but this is the second year.
And then he messed up.
Yeah, it's the second
year. At this stage, he was good, right. So Amar Yehuda Amar Shmuel. Yehuda says, quoting Shmuel, he gives you a different answer. Why didn't monarchy continue in the house of Shaul? Because he had no flaw. He was too good. What do you mean? The Amar Rabbi Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Shimon ben Yehotzadak. Rabbi Yochanan quotes Rabbi Shimon ben Yehotzadak to say, "Ein mamidin parnasa latzibur elim kin kupa shel shratzim tzluya lo me'achol rav." You don't appoint a leader over the community unless he has a box of creepy crawly creatures hanging behind him. Shem, you need to skeleton in the closet. Shem tazuach daito alav omer lo chazor la'achol recha. That way, if he gets too arrogant, you just say to him, "You know, we know about you." So some of our leaders are very machmer. They're very, very careful about this, and they make sure they have lots of skeletons. They want to make sure they always stay humble. So Amar Yehuda Amar Rav b'nima nena Shaul, and Rav Yehuda says, quoting Rav, why was Shaul punished? Mebnei shemachal al kavoda, because he forgave his honor. We talked about that. That was when they wanted to defend him against the people who were saying he can't be king, and Shaul said, back off. We had that that story over there. They actually know before that, when the people were saying he can't be king, and he said, and he didn't say anything, and he went home instead. This Gemara says that the 1 year idea is that he was as innocent as a toddler. There's a variation on this, which I bring at length only because it's such an interesting passage in source number 2, and not because it has so much to do with Shmuel, but I like it too much. The passage from the Jerusalem Talmud, the Talmud Yerushalmi. You may have heard part of this before. Rabbi Zera havu bayan mimnisei velo boy mekabel ilave. They wanted to appoint Rabbi Zera to a position of power, some kind of authority, and he refused. Kad shama hahein tanya, but then he heard the following lesson. Tani, he heard a sage teach the following. Chacham chasan nasi gedula mechaperes. A chacham, a sage. A chasan, groom. And a nasi, a person who's going to take political power, when he gains this position of stature, that will atone for them. And at that point, kabbalay mamnisei, so he said, all right, fine, I'll accept that position. Where do you get this idea? Chacham, where does that come from? Because the Torah says, mipnesei vatagum v'hadarta pnei zakein, rise for the elderly, and honor the face of the zakein. And zakein, the Medrash says, doesn't just repeat the word elderly, but it means zeshekana chachma, the person who has acquired wisdom. So if he's a sage, you have to honor him. And right after that, it says in the Torah, and when a ger lives among you, do not oppress him, do not abuse him. So they take ger here to mean someone who converts to Judaism, not a stranger, but a convert. And it says, just like when someone converts to Judaism, he gets a blank slate, he's forgiven for all of his sins. So too, a chacham who is appointed to a position is going to be forgiven for his sins. We're comparing the chacham and the ger. The sage, the scholar, is compared to the person who converts to Judaism to say, just like the person who converts has a clean slate, so too, the person who becomes a sage gets a clean slate. It doesn't just mean a person who has become wise or has become learned, but he takes a formal position as the Rosh Hashiva, whatever it is, he starts from scratch. Similarly, the chasan, the groom. This is the one that I think people are familiar with. You know, the practice of fasting when getting married, some people say it's like Yom Kippur, the day that they're going to get married, because they're atoned for all their sins. That comes from this passage here in the Yerushalmi. Because the Torah says that Esav went to Yishmael and married Machlas, the daughter of Yishmael. And the problem is that elsewhere she's identified in the Chumash not as Machlas, but rather as Bosmas. So, what's her name? Is it Basmas or is it Machalas?
But he had two of them, both.
So, no, this seems to be the same daughter. That's the problem. So, their answer is Machalas comes from the word Mechila, forgiveness. And what it's saying is that even though he's Esav, he's forgiven for all of his sins that day. That's a little bit of a stretch. We understand that. It's trying to teach us an idea that is separate from the verse they're drawing on, which is that when you get married, you actually get a clean slate. That's the idea here. And then finally, the Nasi, they draw from Shaul. When it says he was a year old, it means because all of his averos were forgiven for him. And then the Gemara goes off on this long piece in which Rabbi Mana starts it, but others continue it, saying that doesn't mean that you should buy a position of authority and leadership and now you'll be forgiven for all your sins. If you buy the position, this doesn't count. But the Gemara here says is that he's as innocent as a toddler. Rashi, on the other hand, takes the view that you already saw in the Art Scroll Judaica Press, which is that he's in his first year. Ben Shana is in his first year. And Ralbag is the one who says what you saw in the current edition, and Etty, I don't know which edition that is. It's the Etty edition.
I don't know where you see what edition.
Probably in the beginning, no? Does it say who the publisher is?
Sinai.
Okay, the Sinai edition. The Sinai is a pretty good source. So Ralbag says that it's after
London edition.
London edition.
1881.
Okay. After that, it's the idea is that it's after 1 year. Ben Shana means that he's after 1 year. One note about the way we read Medrash. When the Medrash says that he was as innocent as a toddler, that's not to dispute the other reads that it's in his first year or that it's in his, you know, after his first year. It's not disputing that. Remember what that Pshat and Drash are trying to do, two different things. Pshat is saying, tell me the story. This is the story. Drash, on the other hand, is analyzing language. And specifically, what it's doing here is it's analyzing the choice of language. The fact that it calls him Ben Shana. If it wanted to say he was in his first year, we have ways to say that aren't Ben Shana.
Shana Rishona.
Right? Vayihi, whatever. Yeah. You know, in with Achashverosh, we say Bishnat Shalosh Malcha, the third year of his reign. We have ways all through Chumash. If you want to say it's the X year of something, we have ways to do it, right? Going all the way back into Parshas Lech Lecha, where we list the how many years it was in the War of the Four Kings and the Five Kings. We have structures for this. You didn't need to say it this way. So what the Medrash is doing is not disagreeing with the literal read that it's in his first year or after his first year. Rather, what it's saying is that the fact that the text chooses these words to tell it to me is trying to say he's like a one-year-old. He was innocent. At this stage, Shaul's done nothing wrong and is very good.
So it's a description of Shaul rather than a fact about his reign.
Or in addition to being a fact about his reign. Yes, correct.
How old was he?
We don't know.
You don't know.
No, we are never given a number. What we do know, though, is that he has a son, Yehonatan, who's an adult already. So that gives us some frame of reference.
He definitely can't be one.
Yeah, that's what we would think.
What's that?
That's what we would think. Right. No.
When we have all the lists of how long everybody's reigned and what years they are, how do we do Shaul if we don't?
Susan anticipates where we're going. Because now we have to talk about the 2 years he was king problem. We've seen that there are two different approaches. One approach is that it's 2 years until now, right? We saw that in some of them. The other approach was to say no, he reigned for a total of 2 years. The school that identifies two as his total reign has to do that if you take Ben Shana to say it's in his first year, right? You can't say in his first year, in his second year. That makes no sense. So once one school of thought says Ben Shana is, he's in his first year. That was Rashi's approach, which Art Scroll and the Pink Book took. Once you say he's in his first year, then 2 years has to be a reference to his total reign. And that's the take that Midrash generally has. Seder Olam, which tries to give us a chronology of events in our history, says that we've seen that in the Gemara in a few places. Take a look at source number 3, where I brought you the Gemara in Zvachan, for example. Susan asked about catalogs of how long people reigned. So it's talking here about the 20 years. Do you remember the 20 years? We talked about the 20-year problem in the beginning of chapter 7 when it said that there were 20 years and Shaul had this big religious revival. So we asked, when were these 20 years? So the Gemara says, Hani Esrim Shana, those 20 years were Eser Shana Shemalach Shmuel Ba'atzmo, 10 years of Shmuel being king solo, Shana Shemalach Shmuel V'Shaul, 1 year of overlap with Shaul, Shtaim Shemalach Shaul, then 2 years that Shaul is king independently, and Sheva to David, and 7 years of David until David brings the Aron to Yerushalayim.
So that's like 3 years.
So yeah, it sounds like it's at least two and change anyway. Whether we're working with complete years, you know, or not, but yes. But that's a classic approach. Radak modifies it a little bit and says that it could be that he reigned for 2 more years afterwards, and that way you'll get to your 3 year point. In other words, he was king for a year already, and he has 2 more years to go as king. So that gives him 3 years. The Abar Benel on this offers us another possibility, which is that he could be he reigned for 2 years until David was anointed. We're not on source number 4 yet. It could be he reigned for 2 years until David was anointed, which is coming up in just a couple of chapters, and then he's actually alive and around longer. What Barbanel is trying to do is he's helping us out with a problem that you have to face. Shaul has the following things happen during his career. He becomes king, fights a war against Ammon, fights a war here against the Plishtim, fights a war against Amalek, fights another war against the Plishtim, the whole story of David and Goliath, David and Goliath, right? Marries off various daughters to David, pursues David and wants to kill him, and then that occurs over a period of time. David runs away, he's living with the Plishtim. We get a lot of story involving Shaul. I mean, Shaul is going to be dead at the end of this book. I'm sorry for those who didn't know that. They kind of shocked learned it that way. But you have 31 chapters in this Sefer. Is that really all happening in the next year?
Yeah.
Like, it's a really hard read. So Barbanel floats the idea for us that maybe what it's saying is he reigned for 2 years before David was anointed as king, and then it's unfortunately downhill for him, and it's not really a period of power for him. Now it's a period of anxiety, as Barbanel puts it. The other school of thought says that the 2 years are just until now, and the text is never going to tell me how long he was king. Ralbach takes that view. Ralbach says it's just impossible that everything fit in such a short period of time. It can't be. Abarbanel, though, says, if that's the way the text reads, and that's the way the text reads, he says, I have a different reason for objecting, which is, we have certain years to work with. And this, again, goes back to Susan's point. We have certain years to work with. Because when Shlomo builds the Beis HaMikdash, we are told how many years it's been since the Jews got out of Egypt. So we have a number to work with. And we have, within the judges, the Shoftim, all those times when it says, and this one's for 40 years, and this one's for 80 years, this one's for 6 months, whatever it is, we get years to work with, and you should be able to put them end to end in order to reach that point where the Beis HaMikdash is built. And if I can't, then I have a problem. And Abarbanel says that's what matters. Take a look at number 4 now, please. He says, "Ralbag beferish haparsha his ametz lefaresha pasuk kedei shelo nischayev mimenu shahayu shnei malchuso levad shtei shanim." When Ralbag explained the section, he worked to explain the verse in such a way that we wouldn't have to say that he only reigned for 2 years. But he didn't at all refute the argument of the Medrash in Seder Olam, which is built on that foundation, that it's 2 years. Ve'ein safek, without a doubt, he says, Kim haya hadas hazem mehem zal mechuyav kefi cheshbon shnos ha-shoftim v'avalachim shero'ish nekablayu. He says, without a doubt, if this number of 2 years matched the calculation of the judges and the kings and so forth, then we'd have to accept it. You couldn't flee from it. You'd have to just say, I guess all this happened in 2 years. I don't know how. It was a very packed time. Va'omer ani, but he says, I say, Mishameis Eli Shochet Shmuel ad Mishichas Shaul Esrim Shana. Shmuel was a judge from the time Eli died for another 20 years until he anointed Shaul. V'shemalach Shaul ad Yom Moso Yud Zayin Shana. I skipped for you a lot of text in which Abarbanel goes through all the years of all the Shoftim and everything else to try to get everything squared away in terms of the timeline. And he says, what's left, once you've sliced and diced the timeline into all of its different pieces, is 17 years that Shaul is king. So that's what he says. He says, Shaul is king for 17 years. It's a massive text where he goes through this. If anybody wants it, I'll be glad to email it to you without translating it. That's your business. But that's what Abarbanel says. He says it's 17 years that Shaul is king. Keep in mind, we went through this when we had the discussion about how long Shmuel lived. Abarbanel and Ralbach both believe that Shmuel lives longer than 52 years. Remember, we had that whole long discussion about that, which we are definitely not reopening.
So are there other people who
agree with him? Ralbach and Abarbanel are the main ones. I believe Radak at one point makes a comment about this chronology. He precedes both of them. But suggesting also that it doesn't have to be that it's limited to 2 years. But again, what it comes down to is, I can read this verse to say, he had reigned for a year and now it's in year two.
Yes.
I could read it to say he had reigned for a year and would reign for two more years afterwards, right? That's Radak extending it now to a three-year reign. I could read it, though, as, no, he had reigned for 1 year. He's now in his second year. And who knows how long he's going to be king after this. And we're just never going to be told how long he was actually king.
I see it that he reigned for 1 year, it was all quiet. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Shaul chose him 3,000 men. So reigned 2 years, that's when he decided to gather his people to go to war.
Right, and I think that's what he's saying. That's what Ralbag and Abarbanel are doing. Okay. So Shaul is now going to be in Michmas. Michmas is actually a very interesting place in Tanakh. Later in Tanakh, a lot of things happen in Michmas. But he sends the rest home. Why is he sending the rest home? So it seems clear he does not anticipate a war. Whatever smiting is going to happen is not part of Shaul's plan at this stage. Ralbag says this is part of the psychology of Shaul. And it fits with what we already know about him, going all the way back to him looking for the donkeys for his father. Take a look at number 5. Bachar lo shloshes alafim miYisrael hayozer gibarim shebohem. He chose 3,000 of the greatest warriors of Israel. V'hayim Shaul alpayim. 2,000 are with Shaul. V'elev im Yonasan, 1,000 with Yonasan. V'yeser ha'am shalach ish lo alav. He sent the rest of them home. Kedei shlo yachbid al Yisrael. He doesn't want to burden them. I need to keep thousands and thousands of people here with me. For what? He says, I'm not interested in making everybody miserable. That's Ralbag. Malbim says something more. I wondered how I fit this all on one page. That's the answer. I didn't translate number 6. That's too bad, because number 6 is an important source, but I'll tell it to you now. Malbim says it's because Shaul doesn't expect to go to war. B'shana rishona l'malchuso, in the first year of his reign, lo haisa daita lihilachem adayin. He did not expect to go to war, and now he says in parentheses, ki haya darkam l'sheves bayis b'shana rishona shalachar esek chadash shepa'al. He says their practice in general was, when you start a new venture, you stay home for a year first. Exactly. Kimola kichas isha, like when getting married, where the Torah says you're supposed to stay home for the year. Ubinyan bayis va'aliyah l'srara, as well ubinyan bayis, as well as building a house, va'aliyah l'srara, and taking a position of power. He says, let things settle for a year first. V'chein ratzaliyos nakila malchuso shana achas, and so he wanted to be just involved in his reign for a year. Lashkiach ala am, to look over for the nation. Tam yitgar milchamos be'oyveyam, before he's going to start picking fights with the neighbors. And that's why, we're after the parentheses now at the end of the second line, that's why he sends everybody home. He keeps 3,000 to be able to do whatever he orders them to do. To go back to Debbie's question, why do you need the 3,000? The answer is, the king needs an entourage. They have to be people around. Ulam, Hashem heini machshavosav. Hashem gets rid of, or foils, I guess foils would have been a good translation. Hashem foils his plans. Ki ba'asher amar le Shmuel, shivas yamim tuchal ad bo'i elech vodati lo cha'is asher ta'aseh. Shmuel sent him back in chapter 10. Wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what to do. Shekevan sheyodiyu ma yaseh b'melchemes haplish, shekivein sheyodiyu ma yaseh b'melchemes haplishtim. He meant, I'm going to tell you what to do about war with the plishtim. What was supposed to happen was go to war against the Plishtim on day 7 of that week. So Hashem sets this war in motion. So in other words, the smiting that's going to happen is not Shaul's idea.
It's
Yonatan's idea. And Hashem is spurring it on, making things happen. But that's something that's going to be obviously very, very important in a very short period of time. So here, in order to clarify that, I'm going to point you back to chapter 10, sentence 8. Perek Yud Pasuk Chet. Because this is the pasuk I meant when I said that, no one's going to remember anymore what we're talking about here with this, what it is that leads to the failure. So chapter 10, sentence 8. Remember when Shmuel gave all those instructions to Shaul and he told him, go here and you're going to meet these people and go there and whatever? So after that, he told him, he says in Vahaya, I'm sorry, that's in 7, number 8. V'yoratala fanai ha-Gilgal. You will descend before me to Gilgal. V'yinei anochi yorede lecha. And I'm going to go down to you. L'ha'alos, elos, lizbach zivchei shlamim. To bring burnt offerings, to bring celebration offerings. Shiv'as yamim tochel ad bo'yei lecha. Wait 7 days until I show up. And then I'll tell you what to do next. That's when you're going to get your subsequent orders. So take a look, please, at source number 7. This is the Radak which we learned back in chapter 10, and now we're finally ready for. Umash Omar Lozadavar Ata. Shmuel gave him that instruction way, way back. Right? That conversation is before the public coronation, it's before the war with Ammon, it's before everything. Velohimtin Lawachaya Achayu Begilgal. He didn't wait until they were actually in Gilgal and did the coronation. Viparebi Menu, and then they're gonna separate. Shiomalo Az Shiva Syam to Khalabuya Lakha. To say to him only at that point, wait 7 days. Because right now, in the beginning, he's talking to him about being king. What he was doing was he was trying to hint to him, this 7 day thing really matters. You want to know how you're going to get to stay king? Watch the 7 day thing. Zoe mitzvah rishona shetzivahu. This is the first command he gives him. V'miyamod ba tiskayim biyado amalucha. If he succeeds in this, then he'll keep the throne. V'im lav, and if not, lo tiskayim, it won't endure. L'ficha chomar, and therefore he said, v'odati l'cha eis asher ta'aseh, I'm going to tell you what to do. Klomar, azo diyoscha, ma'ya mimalchuscha. Not I'm going to tell you what to do in the war with the plishtim. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen with your reign. And what's going to happen, now I can tell you what failure number one is he's not going to wait for Shmuel. That's going to be the problem. So at this stage, what do we have? Summing up where we are. Shaul is now solid as king. The people are behind him. He has an army with two divisions. One division that he keeps with him. One division that travels with Yonatan, who has not been identified as his son yet. But don't worry, we'll find out he's his son in a bit. And now, they're going to indeed rally for war. Clear? Yeah.
What's the purpose of being secretive? If he, why Remes? Why didn't he just come out and tell him, listen to me or you're going to get in trouble? Why? He's setting Shaul up almost.
So I'm going to give you two answers. The first answer I give you is that he is telling it to him that it matters. This is in his initial set of instructions to him. This is the first time he's telling him anything. And he's telling him, here's what you're supposed to do. So Shaul should figure out it matters. However, my second answer to you is, we're going to have bigger fish to fry. Once we actually see the story, we're going to be really, really bothered by the idea that Shaul is considered a failure for this. Because it's not really a fair test. And that's what we'll see as it plays out. So we're now up to Pasuk Gimel, and we have, really the next unit is Gimel through Zion, is sentences 3 to 7. We only have like 3 minutes left. So, so let's take a look just at Pasuk Gimel, and then we'll come back and start with it next time. But basically, what's going to happen in this section is Yonatan is going to trigger a war. The Jews are going to rally to fight. The Plishtim are going to rally in bigger numbers. The Jews are going to run away. And this all seems to be right after they were sent home from Gilgal. It has to be, because it's all within that 1 week span. So take a look, please, at Pasuk Gimel, sentence 3. Vayach Yonatan eis nitziv Plishtim asher begeva. Yonatan hits the nitziv of the Plishtim who is in Geva. What is a nitziv? We saw it once before.
A leader
of some kind. We talked about Shaul traveling to the place where the Nitzivei Plishtim are.
Garrison.
They translate there as a garrison. That's not a bad translation. If you take a look at the Abarbanel in source number 8 on your sheet, just the first part of Abarbanel, he says, "Lefisha yu haPlishtim moshlim biYisrael," because the Plishtim, the Philistines, ruled over Israel. Hayulahem nitzivim be'eretz Yisrael. They had nitzivim in the land. Vehem ha'anashim asher hayalam hayecholas vehahanhaga midei Plishtim limshol Yisrael v'likbos mehem mas. They were people who were given, they were delegated power and authority by the Plishtim to rule over Israel and to collect the taxes. So what you did was you just executed the representative of the Plishtim in the land. That's what Yonatan just did, and of course, because he does that, Vayishmu Plishtim, the Plishtim hear about it. Vishaul takaba shofar b'chol ha'aretz, and Shaul blows the shofar throughout the land. Not literally, because Shaul hasn't left Gilgal yet. But it means he blows the shofar in general, sends the message out. The Lemur saying, Yishma'u ha'ivrim. Jews, listen up. We now have a problem because, oops, my son just, you know, executed the Plishti leader, the local Plishti, ambassador, whatever, consul, whatever he is. So that is a question we're going to have to ask next time. We have a whole bunch of questions to ask about this section, so God willing, we will pick up with Pasuk Gimel next time. Thank you.
Thank you.
Have a good